I want to start this morning. I have a PowerPoint. I don't usually do this, but I had some pictures that I wanted to show as kind of some illustrations to start us off, so I thought, well, I'll just make a PowerPoint. So the first picture is the Old Bailey. Is anyone familiar with this building at all? Reg is familiar. Reg probably knows a little more about it than I do, but this is one of the old courthouses in England. It's known as Justice Hall, the Sessions House, and the Central Criminal Court. And it was named after the street on which it was located, just off of Newgate Street and next to Newgate Prison, in the western part of the city of London. And then the next slide is another famous building in London, St. Paul's Cathedral. St. Paul's Cathedral is a Church of England cathedral dedicated to the Apostle Paul. It sits atop Ludgate Hill at the highest point of the city of London and is the seat of the Bishop of London and the mother of the church, the Diocese of London. So you're probably sitting here thinking, why is he showing us old buildings in London? I really don't know. I'm just kidding. I want to show you two more pictures of these buildings. I want to show you the statues that sit atop each building. This is atop Old Bailey. It's a golden statue of Lady Justice. It's Pomeroy's famous statue, clad in gold, representing the scales of justice and then the sword of justification. And then atop St. Paul's Cathedral, a golden cross, which reminds us of John 3:16 and 17, which says, God so loved the world, he sent his only Son, so that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So we have two golden objects atop two buildings that remind us of two important truths. First, that the guilty must be punished for justice to take place. And second, that God has made a promise to bring redemption to the world through the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. So I've called this series in Romans the greatest letter ever written. And the reason I call it that is because of the importance that so many theologians that I've read put on this book that Paul wrote. And one of these theologians is an Anglican minister named Leon Morris. Now that name may mean nothing to you, so let me give you a little history of Leon Morris. He was the warden for Tyndale Publishing House in the 60s. And if that still doesn't ring a bell, Tyndale Publishing is responsible for publishing many Christian works. They publish a couple of versions of the Bible. And the movie Courageous that Peggy mentioned to us earlier today, they published the book that the movie is based off of. So Leon Morris served as their warden for a while in the 60s. And he's one of these theologians that says that Romans is possibly one of the greatest letters ever written. And he carries that even further to the text that we're going to look at today. Because he says that this last part of chapter 3, from verse 21 to 31, might possibly be the most important single paragraph ever written. Now that puts a lot of pressure on me to present that to you this morning. But I'm up for the challenge, so Romans 3:21 through 31 has been called the heart of the Bible, the marrow of theology. It contains truly wonderful news, which I'll do my best this morning to bring into the light of Christ so that we can celebrate this news, claim this news, and share this news. Up until verse 21, and we've seen this in the last couple of weeks, the verdict has been guilty, guilty, guilty. We have broken God's law. We have rebelled against God, our Maker. We failed to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Every aspect of our lives is tainted with sin. The charges have been made, and the verdict on our lives is guilty. We are sinners, deserving of God's judgment, and there's nothing that we can do about it. God's eyes are too pure to look on evil, and he cannot tolerate wrong. So he must condemn us to hell. This is what we've read so far, leading up to 3:21. But then, just as we're sure that we have absolutely no hope, we arrive at verse 21. Let's read together Romans 3, starting in verse 21, and we'll go through 26 for this first part. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did not demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I want you to keep your finger there, because we're going to visit the latter part of chapter 3 here at the end of the sermon today. But the first point I want to make that comes out of this passage is that it's all about grace. It's all about grace. There's nothing we can do to earn God's merit, to earn God's favor, to earn God's righteousness. He offers it to us freely. Romans 3:21 says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify." So first we need to realize that God's righteousness is made visible for all to see, and it's done in two ways. The first way that God's righteousness is made known is by his sense of character. We've seen God act, have we not? Have you seen God act in your life? In a real way. He has kept his promise to us and at the same time punished sin. Something, and by something I mean the death and resurrection of Jesus, happened, which shows that he is right and that he has done right. He has kept his promise to be a just God, and yet he's still kept his promise to us to redeem us. The second way that God's righteousness has been made known is that he declares that guilty sinners are now righteous. A change takes place that we can see, a real change. People who Paul described earlier in Romans as unrighteous, unworthy, not in a right relationship with God, are now called righteous. As I was reading this, and if you're like me, you're probably thinking, that's great, but how? How did we go from Romans 1:1 to Romans 3:20 and we're unrighteous, and now all of a sudden 3:21 we're righteous? How does that happen? And we're not the first to ask that question. You guys remember Job? Job had some issues, didn't he? He had some problems. But in Job 9:2, he says, "How can a mortal be righteous before God?" So he asks the same question we do. And the answer is that it's all about grace. This righteousness from God is apart from the law. That's important to read in Romans 3:21. It's apart from the law, which basically means that following the law isn't what gets you righteousness. Following the Ten Commandments won't get you righteousness. Why? Because it's impossible. Good works won't get you righteousness, because there's nothing that we can do that's good enough for God to say, you know what? That cancels out all the sin. Being baptized, giving money, sorry trustees, giving money doesn't get us righteousness. Praying a lot, it's good. It puts us in God's presence, but it doesn't give us righteousness. We can't be righteousness before God by doing something. In fact, verse 20 tells us that the law has the opposite effect on us. Rather than giving us a window into being righteous, it makes us more aware of how depraved we really are. The law is a ruler with which we measure our lives, and we will always fall short. So the fact that the righteousness of God is not evident, or is not lived out by living out the law, is good news for us, because it means that it's available to regular people like you and me. People that fall short, people that have problems, people that have some issues in their life. It's still available. It's not about what we do, it's all about grace. Verses 23 and 24 say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Now there's a lot of big theological words in there. Words like justified and redemption. And we're going to visit those words here in a minute. But the word that I want you to really focus on is the one that's right between those two words. Grace. God doing good for undeserving sinners. That's what grace is. It's a gift. It's not a reward. It's like a king, God, clothing a beggar, you and me. I want to show you some lyrics from a song by U2 called Grace that I think really kind of give legs to the idea that God's trying to get across to us. Grace, she takes the blame. She covers the shame, removes the stain. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark no longer stings, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Doesn't it seem too good to be true? I mean, trying to describe grace to someone that doesn't really understand the love of God, it would sound too good to be true. But it is true. It's all about grace, and it's all about Jesus. Because without Jesus, we wouldn't have the perfect picture of God's grace in our lives. So that's my next point. It's all about Jesus. It's because of Jesus that we can be declared righteous. And it's because of Jesus that God can be seen as righteous by punishing sin and keeping his promise to us. Because without Jesus, if God just kind of let us off the hook, we couldn't really see God as righteous because he wouldn't be fully just. Jesus makes it all possible. To show this, Paul takes us on a journey here in Romans 3 that begins in the courtroom and then to the slave market, and then finally we visit the temple. The image of what happens at each of these places overlap in Paul's most significant paragraph to give us a wonderful picture of what Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross in our place. This truly is the gospel according to Paul. So first we visit the courtroom where we are justified before God. Again, let's look at Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. So imagine with me that we're in the courthouse now. And surprisingly, we're the ones on trial. So we're in front of God, and it appears that the verdict is certain. Everything that we've done falls short, and we're sure that we're going to hear the words guilty. But to our surprise, God says not guilty, and we are justified. To be justified is to be declared in the right, righteous, or not guilty. But how can God look on us and say that we are righteous? It's all about Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect and righteous life. He never sinned. He had no guilt. Yet something extraordinary happened when he died on the cross. He died as a substitute. His death was in our place. On the cross, a double transfer took place. Our sin and guilt were transferred onto Jesus. And so God looked down from heaven at Jesus hung on the cross, bloody, naked, and mangled, and he said, guilty. And Jesus received God's judgment that we deserved. And at the same time, Jesus' own righteousness was transferred onto us. So that now, in the future, when God looks down on you and me, he no longer sees our sin and our guilt, but he sees Jesus' righteousness and says, not guilty. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says it like this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that would be enough, right? If that's all that happened, that would be plenty. We receive Jesus' righteousness. He dies for our sins. We are redeemed. That would be plenty. But let's continue the journey. From the courthouse to the slave market. Romans 3:24 again says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We arrive at the slave market in chains. We are the slaves because we've rejected God, and that has made us slaves to sin. And as a slave, we can't buy our freedom. But in the slave market, among all the other masters looking to buy slaves, we see the one that we rejected, and he's there with his son. To our surprise, he makes a bid, even though we've treated him so badly. and his bid is accepted. He buys us not with money, but with his Son. Our chains are removed, and we are removed from under the ownership of sin. But this comes at the enormous cost of Jesus' spilt blood. I want to share a story with you about an orphan boy who was living with his grandmother. When their house caught fire, the grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, perished in the flames. The boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed the iron drain pipe and came back down with the boy hanging tightly to his neck. Several weeks later, a public hearing was held to determine who would receive custody of the child. A farmer, a teacher, and the town's wealthiest man all gave reasons why they felt they should be chosen to give the boy a home. But as they talked, the boy's eyes remained focused on the floor. Then a stranger walked in the front door, slowly took his hands from his pockets, revealing severe scars on them. As the crowd gasped, the boy cried in recognition. This was the man who had saved his life. His hands had been burnt when he climbed the hot pipe. With a leap, the boy threw his arms around the man's neck and held on for dear life. The other men silently walked away, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. Those marred hands had settled the issue. Jesus has scars on his hands as proof of the rescue and as proof of how much God loves us. So our justification is made through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. He bought us from sin with his blood. So we've been declared righteous. We've been justified. That should be plenty. But there's more. We move from the slave market to the temple. Romans 3:25 said, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. There's an alternative way of understanding this phrase, sacrifice of atonement. If you were to look into Matthew Henry's commentary on Romans, you would see that it says, as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. This is the definition for the word propitiation, the third thing that Christ offers. Propitiation means to appease, to conciliate, to pacify, to calm, or to soothe. So if you were to read a more literal translation of the Bible like the English Standard Version, verse 25 would read, whom God puts forward as propitiation by his blood. So join me in the temple in Jerusalem. There's blood everywhere. Someone has died violently, but it's not us. And as a result, God's anger and wrath towards us has been satisfied. God is angry at our rebellion. And he moves his anger towards the one who stood in our place. Our sin stirs up God's wrath that enacts his righteous judgment. In the Old Testament, before Christ, God gave a way for sinners to have propitiation. He allowed them a sacrificial system. The Israelites, who deserved God's wrath because of their sin, would bring a lamb forward that God provided. And they would lay their hands on it as a sign of their sins being transferred onto this lamb. And then the animal was killed, and God's anger was diverted to it. On the Day of Atonement, it was the lamb that died in the place of the people. The problem was that these animals didn't conciliate the wrath of God permanently. It was a temporary fix, and they had to keep doing it. But then God sends a sacrificial lamb that will be sufficient for all mankind, for all time. On the cross, God's anger at our sins kills Jesus. Jesus is punished for you and me. God's anger at us is diverted to him until it is satisfied. Jesus, by his death, has achieved our justification, our redemption, and our propitiation. How do we respond to that? Paul says in the end of this passage, verses 27 through 31, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. Because of what? Law? The law requires works. No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith? Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Paul gives us insight into how to respond at the end of this passage. And I've drawn out four ways that we can respond to what Christ offers us. The first is don't boast. Verse 27 and 28. We have been saved by grace. We have nothing to boast about. There's nothing in our lives that we can feel good about that we've done to achieve God's grace. He did it all for us. If we try to claim any credit for our salvation, we rob God of his glory. If you were drowning and saved by a lifeguard, you wouldn't give yourself credit for trusting the lifeguard. And in the same way, we can't take credit for putting our faith in Jesus. It's the only natural response, this kind of sacrifice. The next thing is don't look down on others. Verses 29 and 30. God is the God of all people. Whether Jew or Gentile, young or old, middle class or working class, arty or sporty, whether you're a high school grad or a PhD, whether you live in a mansion or live on the streets, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one has a right to think they are better than someone else. A friend of mine likes to say that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. When we come before Jesus, we're all equal. All of God's people are saved in the same way by the same faith in the same Lord. We contribute nothing to our salvation. A right understanding of the gospel should lead us to treating people with the same equality that God sees us with. The next thing is don't overlook the law. Verse 31. It would be easy to read this and say, well, Paul says that we're redeemed apart from the law, so what do we need it for? But Paul encourages us to value the law because it shows us what it means to live a righteous life. And the fact that Jesus lived that kind of life should amaze us. Second, it's because it is the ruler with which we measure our lives. God tells us in his word to live holy lives. I like to see that as a target. And holiness is the bullseye. And just because we'll never hit that bullseye while we walk on this earth doesn't mean we shouldn't keep trying. Third, because we are no longer slaves to sin, we can now choose to live in a way that pleases God. Sin doesn't have power over us anymore. Jesus conquered that. And while it's still a temptation, while it's still a desire of our flesh to appease our pleasures and our desires, we can choose not to because Christ gave us freedom. And God's word shows us how to do that. Obedience to God's law doesn't save us, but it doesn't mean that the law shouldn't be valued. And the fourth thing, be confident. This past week, we've had some pretty crazy winds. And on the news, it's raised concerns for fires. I've noticed a couple of different channels have said that the winds and the weather has really caused a concern for fires. And that reminded me of a story that I'd like to share with you. Once a farmer and his daughter were walking out across some of their vast farmland. In the distance, they spotted a prairie fire, and because the wind was driving the fire towards them, they knew that they had only one chance for survival. They quickly lit a fire where they had been and ensured that it burnt a large patch of grass around them. When the flames of the larger fire approached, they stood on the burnt patch. The child was terrified, but her father assured her, "The flames can't get us. Fire can't burn the same place twice." We can have great confidence if we put our faith in Jesus because Christ has taken our punishment. The fire of God's wrath will not strike the same place twice. And because our justification has nothing to do with our performance, but on Christ's, we can know that the future verdict on our lives will be not guilty. We don't have to worry about facing God's wrath if we continue to put our faith in Christ. And that's a big if. We don't have to worry about God's wrath if we continue to put our faith in Jesus Christ. I want to show just the lyrics to a song this morning that I think kind of sum up the heart of this passage. It's a song by Chris Tomlin called Jesus Messiah. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out, all for love. The whole earth trembled, and the veil was torn. Love so amazing, love so amazing. It's such a simple truth, yet it's so complex. Our part is easy. Jesus did all the work. I want to close this morning by saying this. If you know God's love, if you know his plan for redemption in your life, if you've tasted freedom from sin that Jesus Christ offers, and yet maybe your life doesn't reflect it this morning, then I would ask you to pray with me. Or, if you've never taken that step, if for some reason you sit here this morning and you've pondered time and time again whether or not you should take that step into accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would urge you this morning to make today that day. It's free. Jesus did all the work. We are righteous. We are declared righteous. We are justified. We are propitiated. He did it all. All you have to do is open your heart and say, come in. Come in and change me. If you desire freedom, if you desire love, if you desire to be forgiven once and for all, then I ask that you pray with me now. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Lord, it's overwhelming as we just think of all the things that you went through on our behalf. Lord, how can our response not be, yes, Jesus? And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has fallen away, whose life doesn't reflect this love, or if there's someone here, Lord, who wants to accept you for the first time, I pray that they'll just pray these words with me now. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I do fall short. There's nothing that I can do in my own power or in my own will that will put me in the right place with God. And I need you. Lord, I invite you into my life today and forever. Be my Lord and be my Savior. Lord, come into my life and change me. Make me a new creation, that I might come to know your love in a real way, that it might pour out of who I am and spread to those around me. Lord, take the chains of sin off and help me to become your bondservant. And I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.